We're going to do something a little bit differently this morning. We have three texts before us. There's been a lot of reading already. There will be even more reading. And this is merely something that's practical and pragmatic. We're going to read the first two texts, and then I'm going to ask you to stand for the third text, because I see the sleepy eyes and the nodding heads already, and we haven't even gotten started. And so we'll have that an opportunity to stand and to get the blood flowing a little bit before we sit and we hear God speak. So we'll read the first two texts, and then when we come to Romans chapter 4, we'll all stand together and then get into the sermon this morning. Our first passage this morning will come from the book of Genesis. Indeed, the first two passages will come from Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. And we will read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then turning over just a couple of chapters, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 through 7. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." And turning then over into the New Testament, I was wrong, we have four texts, not three. We'll turn to the book of Acts. In particular, Acts chapter 2. And there we will read from verse 29 and through verse 39. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And finally, this morning, we'll turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Again, if I could invite you to stand, we'll read these 12 verses. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Please be seated. Well, as we begin this morning, we begin looking forward to the opportunity to rejoice with Jackie and Azeel in the baptism of little Azariah. And by now, you're probably used to having a sermon about baptism, when we baptize babies. And we'll get there this morning, but this is not a sermon primarily about baptism. Rather, this is a sermon about God. In particular, a facet, an aspect of the nature and character of God, one that often we overlook and one that certainly most of us have never applied to baptism itself. And that is the goodness of God. You'll have noted that throughout the theme of the scriptures that we've read this morning, there have been two things highlighted: the goodness of God and the promise of God. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning: the good God and his good promise. And as we look at the good God and his good promise, we'll be blessed with the invitation of this God to embrace his goodness in his promise. To embrace the goodness of God in his promise. And we'll do that two ways this morning. First, we'll look at the goodness of God in creation. And then we'll look at the goodness of God in redemption. The goodness of God in creation and the goodness of God in redemption. Now, while creation reveals many things about God's nature and his character, his power, his wisdom, his beauty, and his appreciation for that which is beautiful, his authorship of that which is beautiful, the goodness of God is often overlooked. Those of you who have been members here, what I'm about to say for probably the next 10 minutes or 15 minutes is something that you've heard many times before. But it's always good to be reminded of what we already know. And what we're going to emphasize this morning is the goodness of God. Because the goodness of God is at the forefront. It's at the center of the creation narratives, though now we have lost ourselves in all of the arguments and discussions about whether or not Genesis 1 and 2 teach a literal six-day creation or something different. But that's not the point. What we know is that the Jews weren't arguing with one another over whether or not it's literal or figurative. What they were looking at, and what we should be looking at, is what it is saying about God. And one thing that it says, without doubt, is that God is good. Because as you walk through each one of those days in Genesis chapter 1, every one of those days ends with what phrase? And God saw that it was good. And if we think that God is just talking about that which was external to him, then we're not paying attention. Why is it good? Because the good God is the one who created it. His goodness is the ground and the foundation for the good thing that he has created. The goodness of God is testified in his good creation. And God saw that it was good. But that's not where the story of God's goodness in creation ends. Because as we move into Genesis chapter 2, we're going to find another way in which God is good in his creation. And that's when we're met and introduced to the statement that it was not good for man to be alone. The condition in which he is in, as he's naming the animals, he sees that there is no companion for him, no helper that is fit for him, that corresponds to him amongst all of the creation, all of the animals that have passed before him. And he begins to note that he is alone. And God says that it's not good that he should be alone. And so what does the good God do? The good God creates a good companion. And that's what Genesis 2 is about and how Genesis 2 ends, doesn't it? The good God creating a good companion. Not only is his goodness seen in the good companion that he's created, but also the good garden in which he was placed. If we were to go to Genesis 2 and we were to read the beginning of that chapter, we have this description of the garden. And the whole point of that description is for us to understand that God has just created this good world and he's about to create humanity in that good world, a more narrow focus in chapter 2 from what we see in chapter 1. And before he creates man, he creates this good garden, this paradise in which man can live. And it's a good garden that's filled with flowing and living water, with superabundance, with a generosity to meet every need that man could have and would have when it came to fulfilling the purpose that God had given in their creation. To be fruitful and to multiply, to take dominion and to fill the earth. So that from Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 2, you are given a picture of God, and that picture centers upon the goodness of God. The goodness of God in the world that he has created. The goodness of God in the garden that he gave to humanity. The goodness of God in the good companion that he granted to the man when he saw that it was not good for him to be alone. In other words, creation, as I've already said, is always and always has been about the goodness of God. But when we come to Genesis chapter 3, we'll find that goodness is spurned. And in the spurning of that goodness, we'll see God's goodness in the way in which he redeems the creation that spurns his goodness. We close Genesis chapter 2 on sort of a high note, do we, as Adam is exulting in this good companion that God has given him, and we're treated to that beautiful expression of his joy at receiving this good gift from God, setting the ground and foundation for marriage itself, the means by which that dominion mandate would be accomplished. And sadly, though, the happiness of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is disrupted in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? When Adam and Eve fall. But we need to understand the nature of the fall, and perhaps this is an area in which we are most ignorant, in which we don't understand and see exactly what is happening here, because we don't understand and see what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. The goodness of God on full display, which highlights the problem in Genesis chapter 3. What happens here? Well, the fall is the wholesale rejection of God by Adam and Eve. They reject all of who he is in his nature and his character. But we need to make sure that we don't neglect the mechanism of that rejection. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that the serpent comes to Eve. And as the serpent comes to Eve, she is going to plant in Eve's mind doubt about the goodness of this good God. We find in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." This is Genesis 3, "which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And then the serpent in verse 4 says, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And what's happening here? The serpent comes to Eve, and the serpent plants in the mind of Eve doubt concerning God's goodness and God as her source of good. Satan says, "You won't surely die. God wants to keep you for something good. God wants to keep you from something to be desired. God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants to keep the best thing for himself." That's what the serpent is saying to Eve. That God, far from being a good God, is a selfish God who doesn't want his creation to have the best things. And note the perception of Eve. As the seed of doubt is sowed in her mind and she embraces that doubt, she says in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good." Does that phrase sound familiar to you, saints? It should. We've heard God say it over and over again in chapter 1, haven't we? "And God saw that it was good." And here Eve sees that it is good. What has happened here? Eve has become the arbiter of what is good. Eve has trusted herself to determine what is good. Eve has put herself in the place of God. She's rejected God's goodness and determined that she will determine what real goodness is. And so then Adam and Eve, by eating of the tree, spurn God's goodness and reject him as good in order that they might themselves be the arbiters of good and evil. And now the relationship is broken. They reject God as their good God whom they could trust. Now God is a God that they fear, a God that they run from, a God that they hide from, there in the midst of the wonderful paradise that he had created for them. And God becomes judge who must pass sentence. They were meant to dwell in that good garden and experience right relationship and fellowship with the good God who had given it to them. But they reject his goodness, they spurn him, and they fear him, and they hide from him. And that relationship is fractured and broken. And the relationship of all humanity fractured and broken alongside them. Because we have become what our first parents are. We do the same thing. We determine what is good and what is evil. We reject God's goodness in order that we might replace it with our own. We know what is good. We know what is evil. And God is a God not to be trusted. God is a God not to be believed. God is a God to be feared, to run from, to hide from. Unless, of course, we create him in our own image and determine what his nature and character is for ourselves. Yet, all is not lost. This will not be the end. Adam and Eve and all of humanity will not be condemned to eternal separation and broken relationship. For in the very midst of passing sentence, God makes a promise. A promise of restoration, of reconciliation, of redemption, and of recreation. A promise that's cloudy here, but becomes crystal clear as redemptive history unfolds, as we shall see. We're in Genesis chapter 3 as he comes to his creation in the garden there, and they disclose to him the sin that they have committed. And they point out the serpent as the one who deceived and sowed the seeds of doubt. In the curse upon the serpent, we find this promise in verse 15 of chapter 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is the promise? The promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The promise is the promise of a son who will undo all that has befallen in the fall, in that crushing. And in that crushing of the serpent's head will provide reconciliation, will provide redemption, will provide newness of life for humanity and restoration for all of creation. Genesis 4 through 11 trace out the need for and the search for the promised son. Genesis chapter 3, what intrudes upon the joyful scenes of chapter 1 and 2 is going to characterize and flavor all that we see from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11. There's this sense, if you are to sit down and you open up your Bible and you begin to read in Genesis 3 and read all the way through Genesis 11, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a fun time. You don't get filled with the warm fuzzies reading those chapters. Do you? No, rather, it's a scene of despondence. There's a sense of despair, and hopelessness prevails through those chapters, though with the bright spot of Noah that is meant to remind us that God has not forgotten his promise. It's a picture of what the world looks like when it rejects the good God to follow its own devices and to determine for itself what is good and what is evil. And all that is there is death and destruction and corruption and violence and hatred and selfishness. But chapter 12 breaks that trajectory and it shifts the focus, bringing the promise of God to the forefront in the call of Abraham. It's not by coincidence that Genesis 4 through 11, you'll find in there the tracing of the lineage through Seth, the promised son, and land on Noah, a promised son, and then on Abraham, a promised son flowing through the same line in that search for the promised seed. And we rest upon Abraham. And in the midst of all of the idolatry, all of the wickedness that pervades the world at that time, God calls out of that idolatry Abram and makes to him a promise. And what is that promise? Because it's the promise that Genesis will focus on for the remainder of the book. And what is the promise? In a nutshell, I will be God to you and to your children after you. This is a promise of restoration and reconciliation of what was lost. Oftentimes, we get to Genesis chapter 12, and for some reason, we've forgotten all about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as though they aren't connected at all. Well, let's connect that then. Who were Adam and Eve? God's son and God's daughter. Who would their children have been? God's sons and God's daughters. Who would all of humanity have been had they not fallen? God's sons and God's daughters. In other words, God would have been a God to them and their children after them, had they remained in that position of trust and love. And God promises to be to Abraham what Adam and Eve should have enjoyed and experienced. To be a God to him and to his children after him. And God promises in chapter 15 of Genesis a son. And through that son, many sons. Sons as many as the sands of the sea and the stars in heaven. Sons in every nation. Sons that will fill the earth. Do you get the picture? What was it that Adam and Eve were to do? They were to fill the earth with sons and daughters of God. And what is God's promise to Abraham? The restoration of that reality, that in Abraham, many sons and daughters would come, and many sons and daughters out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, so that the world would be filled with God's sons and daughters. That's the promise made to Abraham in Genesis. Of course, the Abraham narrative also reveals how that promise would be realized. How would it be embraced and how it would be received? And that is the righteousness that comes through faith. That's what we find and what we've read in Genesis chapter 15 and Romans chapter 4. What happens? God places his promise and assures Abram of his promise that I will be God to you and to your children after you. And what happens? Abram believes God, and it is counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 confirms that for us. God's good promise is, I will be God to you and your children after you by the righteousness that comes through faith. In other words, Abraham receives what Adam and Eve had lost through doing what Adam and Eve didn't. Believing the good God's good word. Now it's different for sure. Adam and Eve already had right relationship with God. And they would have continued in that right relationship with God if they had trusted the good God and his good word. And Abraham will have right relationship with God restored through trusting the good God and his good word. And so will all of those of like faith with him. This is the gospel promise. Reconciliation with God and restoration to right relationship with God through trusting in him, through resting in and receiving his promise. just as Abraham did. Of course, as we continue to walk through the narrative of the scriptures, we come to Matthew in the beginning of the new covenant era. We find that the promise is realized and fulfilled in a son, don't we? The coming of the promised son, Jesus, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And we learn in Matthew chapter 1 as the Lord comes to Moses or to Joseph and reveals to him that his bride-to-be is soon to have a child, and that the name of that child would be Jesus or Joshua. The Lord saves. And he will be named that. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the incarnate Son, does what the first Son did not. What is it that he does? What is it that we are treated to in the Gospels? First and foremost, we see that he lives a life of complete and total trust. He trusts his Father. He trusts his good God. His is a life of complete and total love. He loves his Father whom he trusts. He loves the good God whom he trusts with a complete and a total love. And out of that position of trust in the good God and love for the good God, he then submits to and does the will of the Father completely and totally, even to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And thus, through that trust and love for a good God, issuing forth in submission and obedience to the will of that good God, Jesus saves his people. He conquers death. He conquers the curse. Romans chapter 5 tells us that by one man's disobedience, sin enters into the world, and with sin, death. But by one man's obedience, life enters into the world. That's Jesus' obedience. By his obedience, life is restored to a dead world. I'm told in Galatians chapter 3 that he took upon himself the curse that we brought upon ourselves through our failure to trust and love God and thus to submit to his will. We're told that he has conquered Satan, that he conquers the flesh, that he grants new life, that he reconciles and restores. 2 Corinthians, the gospel is what? We are ambassadors of what? The gospel of reconciliation. And we plead with people to what? Be reconciled to God. That God in his goodness has made a promise and laid that promise before us. That we can be restored, that we can be his sons and daughters again, that we can have access to all of his goodness if we'll just trust him, if we'll trust his word, if we'll rest in and receive his promise and his son. And so we plead, be reconciled to God. The goodness of God demonstrated in his son. And given to all those who believe. We serve a good God who has given a good promise. But as if the promise itself wasn't good enough, God gives Abraham a sign of that promise in Genesis chapter 17. That sign is a declaration and authentication of the truth of God's promise. It's meant to assure and to nourish the faith of Abraham that every time that sign is applied, God's promise is put before Abraham and his his family over and over and over and over again. I will be God to you and to your children after you by the righteousness that is through faith. And that good promise of God is still operative here in this new covenant era. God's promise to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your children after you. And he gives him a sign to authenticate it and to declare it over and over again. And then in Acts chapter 2, we're told by Peter that this promise is for you and for your children after you. That really should sound familiar, saints, because you've heard it before. In Genesis chapter 17, this promise is for you and your children after you. I will be God to you and to your children after you. And that good promise still has a sign. It still has a declaration and authentication of its truth. Baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for this promise is for you and your children after you. It's a declaration and authentication of God's promise. The promise has always been the main thing. Always. I will be God to you and to your children after you. If you will trust me, if you will believe me, if you will receive what I have done in order that you might be reconciled to me. And here I give you this sign to declare to you the truth of my promise, to symbolize it to you, to put it in front of you, to encourage you to embrace it for the first time or to embrace it day by day by day by day. In baptism, God declares his good promise to you. And he seals it to you. I will be God to you on the basis of the righteousness that comes through faith in my Son of promise. In our children's baptism, God declares his good promise to us and to our children. I will be God to you and to your children after you. The call of baptism is the declaration of God every time. The declaration of his promise. I will be God to you. Embrace my promise. And so what do we do with these truths? Well, first and foremost, it should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, embrace the promise. If you're here and you've yet to embrace the promise of God in his Son, embrace the promise. Embrace the good promise of the good God who says to you, believe me, take me at my word, trust me, rest in me. Receive my promise, and you will know all of my goodness. He doesn't say, earn my promise. He doesn't say, if you do enough tasks, you'll have my promise. If you work hard enough, you can earn my promise. He says, just take the promise. Just trust me. Just believe me. Know that I am a good God who promises to you good things. Just embrace my promise. You can't experience the goodness of God if you refuse to trust that goodness. If you run from it, or if you want to find it somewhere else. Embrace the good promise of the good God. For those of you who have done that, there's something that you need to understand. That embracing of the promise is an everyday thing. It's a lifelong venture. Growing into faith. Growing into love. growing into trusting that God is good and living in the reality of that goodness. Every day is a new day in which you are to embrace the promise of God, embrace His goodness, receive His goodness. And in receiving His goodness, know what goodness is. Have you embraced the promise of the good God? Then keep doing it. Finally, put the promise of God before your children. The point of baptizing our children is not that we think that that water that flows upon the head immediately grants access to reconciliation. Rather, it's a declaration of God's promise to that child and to us, and we have been given the task to put that promise before our children over and over again. God is good. God knows good. God does good. And God has given you this promise and set it before your face. Trust me and my goodness. Trust me. Receive me. Believe me. Accept me. And you will know my goodness. And we must put that before our children just as much as we must ourselves embrace it day after day after day, so that they too might embrace the good promise of the good God. I will be God to you and to your children after you. Embrace this promise and know the goodness of God. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. A goodness that we are wholly undeserving of, but even more than that we don't really want. We'd rather determine it for ourselves, and then we're surprised when our good isn't so good. But you remain good. And even in our rejection and spurning of your good, you still hold it before us in your Son, knowing that in Him every good thing can be ours if we will just trust you, if we will just receive it. So thank you for your goodness, and grant to us the ability to rest in, trust, and receive that goodness. To trust that you are a good God. To trust that you know what is good. And to trust that you freely give it to all those who with empty, open hand will receive it. Grant that we should, Father. Day by day by day, that we might know your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name.